If you have your Bible, if you can turn to Isaiah chapter 6. This is a standalone. We're not in a series yet. We're going to be starting up a new series coming up soon. But I thought this was an interesting passage to deal with and to get to because last week we talked about revival, the fact that for all of us at different times, we need renewal in our hearts. We want to sense, God's presence in our lives. We want to renew, the spiritual joy and spiritual growth that at one time was happening in our lives. And the question today is this: we live in a culture that wants experience. And so as we want renewal, as we want God to come into our lives again, as we want God to fill up our lives with his presence, how do we know that that experience is genuine? C.S. Lewis wrote a trilogy of books, science fiction trilogy, and in there he kind of posits the question, how do you know when spiritual experience is genuine? Because spiritual experience can come from anywhere. The Bible tells us there are demons and they can be the cause of it. So how do we know when our experience is genuine, when God is actually the one who is working in our hearts, who is meeting us, who is touching us, who is speaking to us? And again, we could take some broad picture and say, well, if it conforms to the word of God, then that's God. And there's obviously a lot of truth to that. But the passage that we're looking at today, Isaiah chapter 6, gives us a very unique understanding of what it's like to actually experience God. And this doesn't mean that you're going to have a vision when you meet God. This doesn't mean that your experience is going to conform to everything that we're seeing in Isaiah, but it gives us a big picture to understand it. And I think if we understand this basic process or what happens, then when we meet God, we see these same touchstones, we see these same pieces happening. Based on that, am I advocating a charismatic approach to spirituality? No. But true spirituality is a genuine experience of God. And so when God really does meet you, you have to ask the question, how do you know when it's real, that it's really God? And again, this is a little bit more practical than you may think. You may think, well, this is never going to happen to me. But there are so many times where we experience something and we need to ask, is this really God? So when we look at Isaiah 6, it gives us a unique insight. It gives us a very, very unique opportunity to look at it. And when we look at 6, it tells us basically, it shows us three things. I think Isaiah 6 first shows us the true sight of God. What is it like when you gaze upon God? It shows us the true touch of God. What is it like when you experience God, when God touches you? And the true call of God. So we're going to be looking at that, the true sight of God, the true touch of God, and the true call of God. So the first thing we see as we get into the passage is the true sight of God. Let's go back to the passage and let's read verses 1 through 5 together. So again, if you have your Bible out or if you have your phone out, let's go through the first 5 verses. It says this: In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook in the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So if you notice in that first 5 verses, we have this experience of Isaiah seeing God. Now, I don't think you'll ever have a vision like this. I've never had a vision like this. But it tells us a lot about what it's like to see, to experience God. There are a lot of pieces in there, and I want to pull out all the pieces, but I do want to kind of address this. I think for a lot of us, we imagine that seeing God, in our heads, we kind of have this grandfatherly picture. God has this white robe on, and he has white hair, and we might not know exactly what his face looks like, but he's kind of this grandfatherly character, and he sits in the clouds and probably wears sandals, and he walks around in the clouds and does things there. And we have this very, in some ways, it's a very, I don't know where it comes from. Maybe he looks a little bit like Santa Claus, if you look at his face, but we have this very benign picture of him, and that's never the picture that we're given in Scripture. No, we're never given this picture that fits any of the ideas that we have in our heads. You know, when Isaiah sees God, it's nothing like that. And again, when we take each part begins to tell us of what he is seeing and what he's experiencing. So when you go to the very beginning of the vision, we see that it's in the year that King Uzziah died. So something is happening. There's turmoil in the land. There's also turmoil in Isaiah's life. For those of you who don't know Isaiah's background, Isaiah's a man who's from a wealthy family. He's from a very politically minded family, very religious family. And Isaiah, according to some commentators, is at a crossroads in his life where with the old king, he saw the crumbling of the kingdom and he wanted to see, you know, he felt as if God's kingdom could be so much more. And so for Isaiah, he was wondering as the old king had died and the new king had not yet appeared, he was wondering whether he would be the next king. You know, for some of the scholars, they say that for Isaiah, this was a time where he was wondering if God was going to insert him because he was a man of power, he was a man of influence, and he was a man who desired to see God's kingdom brought back to its full glory. And what God ends up doing with his life is at this point, God calls him and God leads him on a very different path. That the God using him wouldn't mean power and fame, that wouldn't mean position. The God using him would mean going around place to place, preaching and speaking the word of God, hardly being noticed. But this is a very, very unique time in Isaiah's life and in the life of the kingdom. And Isaiah has this incredible vision. And at the very start of the vision, you know, he opens his eyes and he sees the Lord sitting on a throne. And you know, even the description that we have is telling. It says, he was sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, the train of his robe filled the temple. You know, in that one sentence, we get this glorious picture of the Lord as king, as ruler, as authority. And again, our picture of the grandfatherly God says nothing about that. You know, he's just some nice guy who has a smile on his face, who looks down and sees everything, says, everything looks okay. And immediately from the very beginning, the picture that we get in Isaiah's vision, that here is the king, here is the power, here is an authority. I think I said this before, but I think in a lot of our ease, Christian ease, we tend to talk about how God is our CEO or God is our leader. The Bible says he's much more than that. You know, he's a great king. And then with the imagery we get, we see that he's not just a king, he's the highest king. We see that his throne is high and lifted up. And you know, the higher your throne was, the bigger your throne was, the more powerful you were, the more people you looked down upon. And so here is Isaiah's vision where he sees a throne and he sees God sitting on it, and it's a high throne because he's a great God. Not only that, we see Isaiah looks and he sees that the train fills the temple. Now, depending on how great a king you were, you had a longer train. And a longer train meant more honor. It means you are more important. And so he looks up and he sees a king who is sitting on a throne and his train is everywhere. What does that mean? It means Isaiah immediately sees and recognizes that this king who is sitting on the throne is the highest of high, the greatest authority, the ultimate power, the one who rules all. That's the image that he gets in his head. Again, that helps us. That's what it's like to stand before God. You stand before authority. You stand before power. You stand before royalty. And you know, that's very different than a lot of us expect. You know, we pray to God and we think of God as this grandfatherly person, or we talk to God as if he's some close friend. And those things are true. But do we ever experience this? Do we ever experience an awe and a wonder and a fear? That's what his vision starts out with. His vision starts out with this king sitting on a high throne. His robe fills the temple. In addition, we see this part. Verse 2 tells us that the seraphim are flying around. And the seraphim are the highest order of angelic beings. They are the purest of the pure. They're the most angelic, the most wonderful of all beings that God has created. And if you notice, they're doing something very unique. They have six wings, and it tells us with two they're covering their face, with two they're covering their feet, and with two they're flying. Well, what this image tells us is that even the most angelic of beings are ashamed. They're fearful. They stand in the presence of God, and they know that they are in the presence of something far greater. They cover their faces. They cover their feet. When you look in the Bible, into the scriptures, there's a couple things that are very unique. But the thing that I've noticed is whenever angels come to men, whenever angels genuinely come to men, their first words are always the same. Angels' first words to men is always, "Do not fear." Right? Whenever angels appear, "Do not fear." Imagine this. An angel comes to a man and says, "Do not fear." An angel goes before God and he's in fear. I mean, think about how great and how distant that is. That here is Isaiah standing in the presence of God, and even the angels are covering themselves. Because God is far more glorious, far more great than they could ever understand. And that means something to Isaiah. Again, how much do we sense that? Even when they begin to speak, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Wonderful, wonderful part of the word glory is glory means weight, glory means importance, it means significance, it means the heaviness of something. When you hold something, when you hold a gadget, when you hold, your phone, when you hold a gadget, when you hold an object, when it's weighty, you know that it's put together well. You know that it's significant. And so here they are saying how great God is, that he's significant. And then what happens next? Verse 4, we see this other piece. The temple that Isaiah is in begins to shake. And the house begins to become filled with smoke. Well, think about this for a second. What would happen if we came to church and all of a sudden, as the worship service was starting, the entire place started to shake? And not just for a second. Now, I know years ago there was that earthquake that came through that hit our area. And I actually remember where I was. I was in a restaurant. I remember things shaking for a second and thinking, oh, a big truck must be going by. And then seeing all the news reports coming up about how, we just had an earthquake. But I remember it was a relatively kind of quiet rumble. It was just kind of zzz, and things moved for a second. What would it be like if we came in here and everything started to shake, for a prolonged period of time? What would your emotions be? Or what if we came together and all of a sudden smoke started billowing out through the vents in here? What would your thoughts be? Well, I mean, it would be fear, right? At least I hope it would be. Now, I hope it wouldn't be, oh, this is just a normal Sunday. Hopefully there'd be some fear of like, my gosh, where are we? And my guess is if that really happened, I would probably be the last one to notice. I would probably just notice everyone leaving rather than stuff happening. But the initial reaction would be fear. We would be afraid for our lives. And that's the description we're getting. And that's what Isaiah is sensing in the presence of God. Here is a God who, when he speaks, everything shakes. His voice causes everything to rumble. Here is a God that when you stand in his presence, there's a tangible sense of fear. And again, that's very different than I think a lot of us would experience, that a lot of us are comfortable with. And then we have Isaiah's words, and I think Isaiah's words are the strongest. At the very end of verse 5, he says this. He says, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That's kind of the Shakespearean version. Here's what he's really saying in our language. He's saying, "I wish I was dead. I'm dying." Now, here he is standing in the presence of God, and he literally feels as if he's falling apart. He's so exposed that he says with his first words, "I wish I was dead." And again, we don't equate those emotions with experiencing God. We don't equate those feelings with standing in the presence of God. We think about the fact that we want to experience God, we want to experience Christ, and we imagine kind of a warm hug. We imagine this sensation that runs over us that is, peace or comfort or joy. And Isaiah says, no. He says, "I had this vision where I was in the temple, and the person you would least expect to show up in the temple appeared, God." And when God appeared, Instead of being comforted, instead of feeling loved, instead of feeling like everything was going to be all right, I felt the opposite. When God appeared and I saw who he really was, I said to myself, I wish I was dead. And what we see here is Isaiah in God's presence, religious, political man, respected, worthy of that respect, good man. We see that when he comes into the presence of God, all he can see is his filth. All he can see is his unworthiness. And you know, when we truly see God, it's not what we expect. When God appears, everything trembles. The temple begins to shake and Isaiah's heart begins to quake. When God really appears, everything shakes. You know, we want to see God, we want to experience God, but we don't understand that when we see God, God sees us. When we see God, God sees right through us. God is not fooled. There is no hiding, there is no faking. I mean, imagine this. Imagine if you were able to see yourself at your very worst and to see yourself objectively at your worst. You know, every once in a while things happen to show us the bad in us, right? For instance, we get called in by our boss and we're told by our boss that we're not doing a good job or that we are faulty in some area. And we feel terrible, right? I mean, because we're seeing something objectively about ourselves and it's painful. You know, our boss says, well, you know, from what I can tell, you're really not doing this well. And that's a minor thing in our lives, right? They're not saying you're a terrible person. They're saying you're not doing part of you. And it hurts. It stings, right? I mean, there's a part of you that is like, man, this is far worse than I could believe. That's one of the reasons why performance reviews aren't fun. You know, I mean, someone else is seeing you and exposing you. Imagine what that would be like to the nth degree. Imagine what it would be like to stand before someone who didn't just critique your behavior, but one who saw into every thought, every motive, and every deed. I don't know if I could take that. I mean, someone who saw the dirt and the filth behind everything, even the things that you wouldn't admit to yourself. And that's what Isaiah is experiencing. Isaiah is a good man, good reputation, trying to be religious, but the moment he stands before God, everything is exposed. And that's why he says, I wish I was dead. The very, very different feeling. But let me say this, and I'm going to continue on from here. The sermon doesn't end here. But every genuine experience of God includes this to some degree. Every genuine experience of God includes this part to some degree. And I'll explain why in point number two. The second thing we see here is we don't just see the sight of God, we see the touch of God. And the touch of God is very unique. If you go into verse 6 and 7, it says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" So if we take a couple steps back, Isaiah is having this overwhelming experience of God where he is shaken to the core. He sees himself as he really is. He begins to see God as he really is. And he says to himself, "I wish I was dead." And in an instant, everything changes. He goes from being completely terrified to now at least being girded somewhat to be confident, to be able to stand in the presence of this other being. But what's happened? Well, what's happened is the angel has come, the seraphim has come and has touched him. And this touch is something that's gone very deep. He says, "Behold, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." But you notice, in an instant, everything changes. Now, what I want you to notice is this. A moment before, Isaiah feels completely undone. He says, "I wish I was dead. I'm dying." Now, I want you to listen to that and I want you to see what that means. Why would he say that? Why would he say, "I wish I was dead"? Well, he says it because he sees his sinful nature. He sees how bad he really is. But he says it also because he recognizes that there's nothing he can do to fix it. He stands before a holy God. He sees that he is completely wretched. And he realizes there's nothing he can do. I mean, think about that for a second. He doesn't have a vision, look at God, see God's greatness, see himself, see his terribleness, and go, oh my, Lord, I can do better. No, oh God, I'll work on that area. You know, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, oh God, give me another chance. You know, there's no semblance, there's no sense in which Isaiah says, I'm terrible, but I can get better. Isaiah says, I wish I was dead, because he realizes he can't get better. He can't do more. He can't make anything better. He sees the chasm between God and him, and he realizes there's nothing he can do. There's no amount of effort, there's no amount of work, there's no amount of good deeds that he can do to fill that gap. There's nothing he can do to make himself acceptable. And so he says in his hopelessness and his despair, I wish I was dead. Woe is me. No, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I'm in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He says it out of hopelessness and despair. And it's important to realize that what we see here is we see that at his moment of hopelessness, when he realizes there's nothing he can do, the seraphim comes and touches him. Now for Isaiah, we see that atonement comes through another. Now that the angel comes, touches him, and says, your sin is atoned for. The touch of God is always grace. The touch of God is it always goes the other way. The sight of God brings fear because we see his holiness, we see his power, we see his majesty, but the touch of God is always his kindness. And if you notice, what happens to Isaiah is undeserved, it's unexpected, and it radically changes him. He no longer is frightful. All of a sudden, he is pulled back together. And that's what happens when you truly experience God's grace. When you truly experience God, you experience God's holiness, but you also experience his mercy. You experience God's the terror of God, but you also begin to experience the love of God. Now, the reason why that's important is because those two experiences, if you have an experience of God and it's just one of those, then it's a false experience. If you have an experience of God and all it is God's holiness, that's not a true experience, because you cannot experience God without experiencing mercy. You cannot experience God without experiencing love. At the same time, you cannot experience God's love without experiencing holiness. You can't pull those two apart. They forever go together. You know, if you were to experience just the holiness of God, number one, you would walk away from it wanting to kill yourself. I mean, you would literally come out of that experience and say, there's nothing I can do. You would be completely depressed. You would be completely downcast. And you would say, let me find the first bridge to jump off of. I mean, that's what it would be like. If you experienced just the holiness of God, you would see your sins so radically, you would be so convicted of every sin, of how deep it goes, that you would get up from this experience and you would simply want to walk off the bridge or walk into traffic or do whatever it is to end your life. If you only experienced the love of God, you would become so full of yourself that you would thence become useless. And you know, on the scale of one and the other, you know, you do have some people who only speak about God's holiness and they become judgmental, they become angry, they become, you know, depressed, all these different things happen to them. But I think that the more problematic thing is you have more and more people who want to just talk about the love of God. And all they end up doing is they end up becoming full of themselves. And if you notice, if you only talk about holiness, if you only talk about God's love and mercy, it ends up becoming very self-serving. Everything becomes about you, not God. But when you experience God and you experience these things that seem to be so different, they draw you deeper into God. Because you wonder, how can a God who sees me all the way down to the bottom love me so? And that draws you into his heart. If your experience of God is only that is holy, you push back from him. You don't want him. If your only experience of God is that he's loving, then you just want to enjoy all the benefits that means. But when you experience both, it draws you into the heart of God. It makes you search. It makes you look, it makes you wonder, it makes you push farther in. And every true experience has both. Now, does that mean that whenever you experience God in your personal devotional life or in a retreat or whatever, that you're going to have these two equally? No. But you're always going to have these two. You're always going to have an experience that has God's holiness, but also has God's love. You're always going to experience the sight of God and the touch of God. One might be much stronger than the other, but both will always be there. And that's one of the ways you know it's God. You know, if there's a counterfeit, like I said, then the experience will just tell us that we're loved. And there'll be no connection to that, no holiness, no anything else. And it'll gird up our sense of self-confidence. And eventually that'll turn into arrogance. That'll turn into pride. That'll turn into self-centeredness. Or the other way. But every true experience comes with both. That actually is, again, that is more valuable than you might realize right now. But that is an incredibly important way to be able to understand when something is genuine or not. Now we see both the holiness and the love of God, and we're drawn into God because of that. And based on that, what happens is we then see the true call of God. Isaiah experiences sight of God. He sees God for who he really is. He then is touched by God, and based on that, he hears the call of God. And the call of God happens in verse 8. I'm not going to go through it in detail. This isn't really about calling and what happens when God calls you, but it is a part of the flow of what happens. So it says in verse 8, the Lord says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" The true experience of God always leads to the desire to do. In other words, when you genuinely experience God, that experience isn't just for you. That experience sends you out to do something. It sends you to live a certain way, to do some things. Here's the part that's interesting to me, and this is the only segment I'm going to get into. But in verse 8, God poses a question. He says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Now, God doesn't say what that is. Isaiah probably knows. Again, this is King Uzziah died, and so there's a big shift happening. But God never exactly says what he's going to do. He says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go out for us?" There's no description, there's no detail to that. Isaiah has no idea what it is that God is asking him to do. And Isaiah says, "I will go." You know, one of the ways that you can tell whether you've had a true experience of God and whether you are being called by God is you begin to desire to do things for God, not because of what you can get out of it, but simply because God wants it. See, what happens here is Isaiah never says, "Well, God, tell me what it is first, and then I'll figure out if I want to do it. God, give me some details. Is this a mission trip? Is this a church thing? Is this a political thing? I mean, what is this? Am I going to get on the soapbox in public and preach? I mean, what are you asking? And Lord, depending on what it is, I mean, how much time is this going to be? Because I have a family and I have, all these other things to do." God never says any of those things. Simply says, "Gosh, who am I going to send?" Obviously, he knows that Isaiah is going to answer. But the only way Isaiah can answer this way is if he's not thinking about himself, is if there's no benefit involved to it himself. That's actually one of the ways that you can tell that you've had a true experience of God. Without a true experience of God, every single one of us operates on a cost-benefit analysis. When God wants us to do something, we lay it out in our heads. Okay, what is it going to cost me? And what's the benefit going to be? And that's the way we work for a lot of things. In relationships, when time is required of us, when we're asked to serve, the way you know you've experienced God is the cost-benefit analysis goes out the window, and you simply want to do because God says, because God's desire is, because God's heart pushes you there. Let me read you a quote by first, I have to find it. By great. Yeah, I'm trying to figure out how to describe her. Actually, Rez, I don't want to be. Well, let me just read it. That's the best way to do it. This is a quote by Victoria Osteen, wife of Joel Osteen, about worship and about the Christian life. You'll understand in a second. She says this. My wife found this, and I found it incredibly interesting. She said, "I just want to encourage every one of us to realize when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for yourself because God takes pleasure when we're happy. That's the thing that gives him the greatest joy this morning. Just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy." Interesting quote, isn't it? She says, the reason why those things are good is because, God wants us to be happy, so don't do them for God, do them for yourself. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? What we see here in Isaiah is Isaiah says just the opposite. When God really comes to touch you, when you really have an experience of God, you no longer matter. You no longer make the cost-benefit analysis of, am I going to enjoy this? Am I going to benefit from this? Is this going to be good for me? And all you simply care about is God. I mean, that's how you know that God has met you. That's how you know that God has spoken to you. That's how you know that God has genuinely touched you. The cost-benefit analysis goes right out the window, and all you want to do is to serve the one who has loved and served you. Let me close with this, and we'll take communion in a minute. But there's a lot of reasons why this happens. I'll tell you very honestly, the reason why that attitude comes into play, why holiness and love come together, and why there's this desire to simply serve him, is because of the gospel, because of the fact that in Jesus we see that on the cross God's wrath and God's love meet. On the cross, we see that God served us, that he threw out the cost-benefit analysis for us in order to love us and to give himself for us. But we see something very unique in Isaiah 6 that I wanted to point out. Let me go back to verse 6, and I want to show you how Isaiah 6 points us to a part of the gospel that is so unique. Let me read verse 6 for us again, and we'll end with this. Again, in Isaiah, it says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" I want you to imagine that this is real, that this was really happening to you, because that's what a vision is. A vision is stronger than a dream. In a dream, you're passive sometimes, and things just kind of happen. A vision is more real. There's a sense in which it's really happening. You're really kind of experiencing these things. Imagine this. Imagine you're in Isaiah's shoes, and you look up, you see God, and you feel all these things, and all of a sudden this angel goes and he picks up this burning coal, and he begins to fly over to you, and he gets ready to put it on you. Like, I don't know about you, but it would be one of those comedy, one of those sitcoms where I turn around and start running, and he's chasing me, and I'm running away from him. I mean, there is, or I would stand there, and there would be this intense fear of, my God, what is this going to do to me? As it starts inching closer, and you can feel the heat coming off of it as it's getting ready to touch you. That's one thing I've always kind of, it, this is, it's always drawn me into this passage. And what's unique about this is that God could have actually cleansed him in a lot of different ways, right? Here is Isaiah completely filthy and horrible and everything else. God could have walked down, he could have touched him and ding, your sins are atoned for. And that would have been a cool way to do it, the touch of God and all this other. Or God could have done this. He could have stood up on his throne and said, "I pronounce you." He could have done it that way. It could have been a very indirect thing. And so the question has to be asked, why does he send the angel to pick up the coal and to touch his lips? Well, there's a reason why. Think about it for a second. In that instant, Isaiah receives a trauma that doesn't hurt. He receives a trauma that doesn't scar, and a trauma that doesn't destroy him. He receives a trauma that heals. Well, how can that be? Isaiah isn't receiving the natural result, the natural punishment of this thing taking place. And in that moment, what we're seeing is we're seeing a picture of the way the gospel will one day work. That Jesus one day will go to the cross, and it won't be us. And as we identify with him, as he identifies with us, as we partake in the cross and the resurrection, then we will be a part of a trauma that doesn't hurt. We will participate, in this terrible event, this terrible thing that happens to Jesus that doesn't scar us and it doesn't destroy us. That for us, we will not receive the punishment of what it will take to be atoned. And you see, that's what's happening to Isaiah. Isaiah is filthy, his lips are unclean. And it takes a white hot coal to burn off the impurity and to make things right. But for Isaiah, Isaiah never felt the thing. For us, that's what happens to us because Jesus is the one who takes our pain. Our trauma is laid on him. He bears the hurts, he takes the scars, and the wounds are his. And because of that, you and I don't feel a thing. We profess faith and everything is healed. Only when you know that can you then experience a God who is both loving and holy. And when you know that Jesus took the trauma for you, then you begin to say, Lord, I don't care what I get. I simply want to serve you. As we get ready to take communion, let's pray together. Come and we want to thank you because, Lord, a lot of times we don't realize the direct implication of the gospel. We don't understand how wonderful and how beautiful it is. But Isaiah reminds us, Lord, that sin comes with a price. That when sin ravages, it destroys everything. And yet, for Isaiah, he experienced a trauma, but no pain. And for us, we know who takes the pain. We know that Jesus comes. And in his death, he takes our pain, the pain that we should have felt. And in him, we see the scars. We see the wounds. And we know that they are ours. And so, Lord, as we get ready to take the bread and the wine, we ask you to remind us that we experience in the gospel a trauma that does not scar, that does not hurt, that does not wound. But we experience a trauma that finally brings healing, that brings hope, and that makes all things right. Well, thank you again for giving us the opportunity to take this communion together. And we pray again that it may deepen our love, our appreciation for, and our commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen.